Verse 21 of Mark 5. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." When I was in school, one of the questions that we would sometimes ask the teacher, sadly, was that we would say, "Is this going to be on the exam? Is this going to be on the test?" And perhaps there's nothing more discouraging than to be a teacher who's passionate about your subject and you enjoy your subject and you love your subject, and to have the students say, "Is this going to be on the exam?" Because when students ask that, what are they really asking? They're saying, if this is not on the exam, we don't want to learn it. Now, our minds are like a box and it's already stuffed full, and we don't want any extra stuff. We just want what we need to pass. We want what we need to get the certificate. Get us through. We don't really want to know the knowledge. We want to know what we must know to pass the test. You know, there's a way that Christians can have that approach to the Christian life. Christians can have an approach to the Christian life which doesn't seek to know him as an interested student would want to know the subject, but instead has the attitudes of those students. Is this going to be on the exam? Is this really compulsory? Is this going to come up on Judgment Day? Do I absolutely have to know this, Lord? Because if it's not compulsory, please don't add it to my base. Don't add it to my list of obligations. I don't really want to have to do more than the absolute bare minimum to get through. If that attitude in the classroom grieves the teacher, what do you think that attitude does to the Lord when he sees it in his children? I think not only does that grieve the Lord when he sees his children having a bare minimum approach to the Christian life, but such Christians miss out on victory, on joy, on growth, on answered prayer. You see, the Christian life, as you know, is not supposed to be a life of doing the bare minimum, of just getting in a quiet time every few days, attending one service on a Sunday, witnessing to one person a year. That's the approach of slaves. Slaves who say, "What must I do underneath which I'll be punished?" Slaves just do what they must, or at least what they think they must. But with worshippers, it's different. Worshippers say, "What can I do?" Worshippers live by a wholehearted, glad, persistent devotion, where the question is not, "Will I fail if I don't do this?" The question becomes, "What can I do to succeed? What can I do to enjoy God?" The faith of worshippers is not a bare minimum faith. It's a faith of, "What can I do to love my Lord?" We see a picture of that faith in this woman here in the Gospel of Mark. This desperate woman's condition is more than just an account and a wonderful example of what the Lord does for people who seek him. It's also a picture of the kind of faith that we can have, the kind of faith we should have, as Christians with such a wonderful Lord. So what's the situation here? After casting out that demon that we saw, those several demons from that demon-possessed woman on the other side of the lake, that town very sadly asked Jesus to return, to leave their town. And sadly, he did just that. Got in the boat, went across the lake, went back to the Jewish side. And there was immediately a crowd gathered. People were thrilled to see him. A crowd immediately developed and they thronged him. In that crowd comes a man by the name of Jairus, a ruler of a synagogue. He would have been a layman, somebody who had another job, but as something he did, he would have been one of the caretakers, the superintendents of the synagogue. Probably a wealthy man, probably a respected man. And this poor man had his little daughter, and we'll see more of this next week, who was at the point of death. He begs Jesus, come, come and lay your hands on her. You can heal her. Jesus agrees, and as he is going to heal that daughter, to do work on her, another miracle occurs. This is a miracle sandwiched inside a miracle. And if you needed any extra evidence for the incredible power of our Lord, here you have miracles happening on the way to other miracles. Miracles literally spilling over, Christ's boundless power everywhere. As we study this passage, we'll see something about this woman. We'll see her condition. We'll see the conclusion she came to in her mind. We'll see the decision she took, the cure she received, and then the question that Jesus asked, followed by her confession and Christ's comfort. Let's look at her condition, the condition of this woman. Look at verse 25 again. It says, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, verse 26, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. This woman had lived with a terrible physical condition for 12 years, some kind of hemorrhaging condition that had plagued her for more than a decade. So get the picture here. Since Jesus himself would have been around 20 years old, since Jesus would have been 20 or 21, she had had this condition, a bleeding condition that according to the law of Moses would have left her ritually unclean. Being unclean, she would not have been allowed to go to places like the synagogue. She was not allowed to touch people. When she physically touched people, it made them ritually unclean. It may well have prevented her from even having a husband, from having children. She would have been an outcast of society, an unclean one. Hard-hearted Pharisees, no doubt, would have seen her as somebody under judgment, somebody whose sin had caused this and God was judging her. And so to rid herself of this terrible condition, she had gone to many doctors. And it says she suffered many things under these doctors. The remedies of the time were heartless, humiliating, superstitious, degrading. Let me read you one of them. This comes from Talmud 110a, which was the Jewish commentaries, as you know, on the law. And in this one section, there are 11 proposed remedies for this kind of condition. Let me read you some of them. Let him take an ostrich egg, burn it, and wrap it in linen rags in summer and in cotton rags in winter. If this does not work, let him, the one who's trying to heal the woman, let him broach a barrel of wine, specially for her sake. Let him fetch barley grain, which is found in the dung of a white mule. If she holds it one day, her discharge will cease. Or 2 days. If she holds it 2 days, it will cease for 3 days. But if she holds it 3 days, it will cease forever. So this is the kind of thing that was in the rabbinic cures and remedies for this kind of condition. And so you imagine how she had suffered, the humiliation, what she'd been through. And not only had she suffered the humiliation of these remedies, she had spent all she had on getting them. It says she had, according to the scripture here, she had spent all she had. And the word in the original means liberally, generously. She had given it all. She had pursued. It made her life's goal, her life's quest to get this out of her life. Desperate she was. And she had basically ruined herself financially. She had nothing left financially, and to make matters worse, her physical condition was now worse. So picture this. She's in a dead end. She's tried everything for 12 years. She's worse. And she has no more money to appeal to any more doctors. Picture the misery of her life. Loneliness, social rejection, excluded from the joys of Jewish life. Everyone holds her at arm's length. She cannot so much as hug and embrace somebody. Living life with a debilitating physical condition, always hiding, and now in poverty. That's her condition. Her life dominated by this. So what was her conclusion? What did she reason? What did she reason? Well, look at verse 27 and 28. It says, when she heard about Jesus, she had heard about him, she had known about him. Look at verse 28. This was her conclusion. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. She had heard about Jesus. No doubt his reputation had spread all throughout Israel. And she knew that there was this Messiah Jesus. He could heal lepers, which nobody else could heal. He could heal the blind. He could cast out vicious demons. He could restore withered hands. And she came to the conclusion, if he can do that, he can surely heal me. She had complete trust that Messiah had more than enough power to heal her. But now think about it. Here's her dilemma. She probably avoided crowds. She was ritually unclean. She was not allowed to touch people. According to Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15, a woman who had this condition was unclean for 7 days. Couldn't touch her husband, couldn't touch children, couldn't touch strangers. She would be liable for punishment if she did. She broke those laws. But here's a woman who's been in this condition for 12 years. And don't you think by now, in these small towns and villages, she's already known in her community? Don't you think by now she already has a reputation, that everybody knows that this is her situation? She can't just walk up to Jesus in a crowd. So she comes up with a plan. With Jesus on the move, she will secretly work her way behind him through the crowd. She's going to go through the back parts, probably in disguise, and just touch the fringes of Jesus' garment. So certain was she of Jesus' power that she reasoned just a touch of his clothes would heal her. It wasn't an uncommon idea. You look in the book of Acts, you see similar things. In Acts chapter 5, it says they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. Just the shadow of a man controlled by the Holy Spirit. Or in Acts chapter 19, it tells us that God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick and the diseases left them. And it's not that this woman thought that his clothes had some special power. She realized it was Jesus himself that would heal. Her trust was in his person, just a touch of him. And then she thought probably she could secretly make her way back without having been accused of touching people and breaking the law of Moses. In some ways, her faith was great, was it not? To just know that even the clothes of Jesus would be great enough to heal her. But in some ways, her faith was also a bit incomplete, wasn't it? To think that perhaps she could get this healing from Jesus without engaging with Jesus, without speaking to Jesus, without personally talking to him. A strong faith, but not a complete faith. So what happened? She had this condition. She had this conclusion. What did she do? Look at the cure. It says in verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She works her way through the crowd, keeping up with Jesus, who by now is probably walking pretty briskly. He's walking swiftly to get to Jairus' house. Jairus has told him, my daughter is at the point of death. Jesus is not strolling. He's walking quickly. They're heading there. She's trying to keep up. And the word that we read more than once in this passage is that people are thronging him. It is really like crowds that are around him, pushing, elbowing, jostling. And no doubt this woman is now trying to work her way through that. There's almost no doubt that she was elbowed and shoved by taller and stronger men. Her face hitting the backs of men who were bigger than her, squeezing through arms and backs as she pressed to try to reach for Jesus at the center of it all. When you think of the clothes that she was going to touch Jesus having, don't think of the clothes of the Jews as primitive and basic. Jewish dress was quite elaborate. It usually had at least 5 and even more, up to 11 elements. Jesus, it was springtime, he would have been wearing sandals. And these are the kinds of things he would have been wearing. He would have had what was called a sudar, a kind of turban that was placed on the head and went down to the shoulders. His inner garment was called a kituna. It was made of linen or wool. It was one piece. It was a garment without seams, a close-fitting garment that went right down to the feet. And over that, he would have worn a square outer garment, the talith. And this talith would go on the outside. And this outside garment on each of the 4 corners would have been 4 long white threads, which the law of Moses had commanded them to have. Those 4 long white threads would have been tied together, knotted at the end, the tzitzit. And it's those that she was reaching for. She simply wanted to get close enough and reach for those threads, reach for those tzitzit, grab them just quickly, and let go. And amazingly, she got through the crowd. What happened? Look at verse 29. It says, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. She gets through the crowd. It must have been something. It must have been tough. It must have been a hard slog to get right to Christ, reach out in all that tumult, in all that walking, and just grab those and touch them. And immediately she does that, she's healed. As if she touched an electric fence. As if she touched something electrified. Instant, immediate reaction. She feels within herself. She knows the flow of blood has stopped. She's been instantaneously, miraculously healed. On the spot. She wasn't wrong to trust in the power of Christ, was she? She must have been ecstatic, overwhelmed. In my imagination, I see her, I see time standing still for her. I see her just stopping. I see the crowd just flowing around her, Jesus walking on. I see her just almost looking at herself and knowing in herself, I'm healed. Stopping where she was. But then it all changed because Jesus spoke. Look at Christ's question, verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. The moment she touched him, Jesus knew she had done so. He felt the power go out of him. Does that mean she was healed automatically without Jesus' knowledge? No, it doesn't mean that. Here we have the glorious two natures of Christ, fully God, fully man, all in one. The person that is Christ, who's 100% God, knew the woman, knew her from the foundation of the world, knew her need, knew her faith, and desired to heal her. And the person who's Christ, who's 100% man, is being mobbed and thronged by people all around him. And as he did during his earthly humiliation, he had voluntarily given up the use of his divine attributes to the Holy Spirit, submitted them to him. And it's all in one. The person knows and the person asks. Mark says this, notice this. It says he was looking around to see her who had done this thing. It doesn't say he was looking around to see who had done this thing, but to see her who had done this thing. He knew her and now he was looking for her. Fully God and fully man. He felt it. And now his disciples answer him with bewilderment. You see people thronging you and you ask, who touched me? That is to say, perhaps the right question is, who hasn't touched you? Everybody's touching you. There's people all around you pulling on you. How can you ask who's touching you? Everybody's touching Jesus. Well, that raises the most important question, doesn't it? If merely touching Jesus was enough to heal, why wasn't everyone being healed of their minor conditions? What was the difference between this crowd and the woman? What's going on here? See, Jesus knew all these people were touching him. But he knew when a particular person touched him in a particular way, it was different. There is a world of difference between the touch of interest and the touch of faith. There is a world of difference between those who are fascinated by Jesus and entertained by Jesus and interested by Jesus and happy to go if the crowd is thronging Jesus. There's a world of difference between those and those who are seeking Jesus personally. See, the crowd knew about the power of Jesus, but it was a source of entertainment. It was something to enliven up their boring days. It was something to be watched. Christ's work was a great social scene. Many people are that way. Oh, they believe Jesus is the Son of God, maybe. Maybe they believe He saves. Maybe they believe He changes lives and families and transforms characters. And they like to be around that. They like to be around the church scene. They like to talk about Jesus. They like to sing about Jesus. They like to talk about His things. But they themselves are not seeking Him. They don't request His power. They don't take His word to change their lives. They don't ask Him to transform them, to invade their lives and their families and their work and change it. This woman came in an altogether different way. She came as one with faith. She was not a spectator, not an onlooker. Sometimes we have this idea in our mind that because faith is an act of trust, that we think it's a passive, weak thing. We think that because faith is something where you are not doing all the work yourself, that somehow it's flat on your back, nothingness, passive. This woman shows us that while faith is an act of trust, it is diligent. It is active. It is deliberate. You can see at least three things about her faith here. Number one, her faith was personal. While the others liked the person and the idea of Jesus, she was fixated on that person. And she wasn't interested in anything else, not a feeling, not an experience, not just what everyone else was doing. She needed Jesus Himself for herself. She had heard about Him and needed who He was to help her. It was personal. And secondly, it was purposeful. She had a clear purpose in mind. I'm going to get to Jesus. I'm going to touch Him because that's my only hope. It wasn't just a vague, fuzzy, religious feeling. I don't know what I'm seeking for. I don't know why. I don't know what. She knew what she needed and she went after it. It was purposeful. And third, it was persistent. She wasn't going to stop because of obstacles. She wasn't hindered by excuses. Think of how many excuses she could have made. Jesus is busy. He's a very busy man. Everybody wants Him. How could He have time for me? You know, the crowd's pressing on Him. They're strong men. How will I ever get to Him? There's no ways. Don't even try. I'm not an important person like Jairus. Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue. He's wealthy. He's well known. He's well respected. Who am I? I'm just a poor outcast. He doesn't have time for me. Or maybe if I touch Him, I'll make Him unclean. And how can I make the Messiah unclean? That'd be wicked. I can't do that. I can't approach Him with my problem. Or maybe, nothing's worked right now. Up to now, nothing's worked, so why should this work? Maybe she could have said, Jesus will be insulted if I regard Him as the last resort. After all, I've tried all these other things, and now He's my last resort. Did she make those excuses? She was persistent. She pushed through. As you've read the Bible, friends, doesn't Scripture describe faith like this? Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Jeremiah 29:13, you shall seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. In Pilgrim's Progress there's this story where Pilgrim, Christian, is being shown dreams in the house of interpreter. And one of the dreams that he sees is outside of this palace, there are people who want to get inside. On top of the palace, there are people dressed in gold robes, and it's clearly a place you want to get inside. But guarding this palace are a group of armed soldiers, swords, shields, spears. And there's a man sitting at a table writing down the names of those who want to go in. And there's a big crowd. Loads of people want to go in. But none of them are willing to take on those soldiers. Until finally, one man comes up, goes to the table, says, "Put my name down." Puts on his helmet, takes out a sword, and fights those soldiers, wounded and being wounded, until he gets in. What do you think John Bunyan was trying to illustrate? There's plenty of people who want to write their name down for heaven. Plenty of people who want to say, "Yeah, include me, include me. I would love to be on the inside." But when it comes down to it, the faith that is purposeful and persevering and personal and will fight and will stick with it and will go with it, where is it? Do we purposefully seek Him with the whole heart? Friends, ours is not an age when people's desires are too strong. Ours is an age when people's desires are too weak. So easily discouraged, so easily distracted, energies, thoughts so easily divided. How we need to take a leaf out of this woman's book. Faith is not wispy and weak and whimpering. It fixes its eyes on Christ and is so certain of His power and person, it pursues Him with purpose, with perseverance. There was an old Methodist preacher, and he put it this way, just old folk wisdom. He said, "The measure of a person's character is what it takes to stop you." The measure of a person's character, what does it take to stop you? What does it take to stop you, my friend, from pursuing Christ like this woman? What does it take to stop you? Cold weather? Evidently not, you hear? An argument with another Christian? A disappointment? Financial setback? What keeps you from your time of prayer each day? What would keep you from gathering with God's people? What will keep you from seeking Him in the Word? See, friends, whatever things you and I might say today to explain or defend how we seek Christ and with what measure we seek Christ, let me say to you, right now your life and my life stands as a living testimony of how diligently we seek Him. No one can argue with that. You and I can't argue with that. You are as spiritual as you want to be. You are as Christ-like as you want to be. Oh yes, you may wish you were more Christ-like or devoted. But when all is said and done, your life right now is the sum total of the choices you're making to see Christ. Your life is the total of your choices. And they add up to this answer, this is how much I'm seeking Him. So you've decided to be involved in the life of the church to a certain degree. And no more or no less. You've decided to read the Word and to read Christian books to a certain degree. No more and no less. Yeah, you've decided to get rid of some sins in your life. No more and no less. You've decided to keep some others around, perhaps. And maybe you have very sophisticated sounding reasons to justify why you seek Him the way you do. But you know what? I'm not here to tell you whether or not your reasons are good or not. All that will happen, all that will need to happen on the day of Christ is for God to bring this woman out and put Him next to you. And then we'll just have to ask, do those excuses hold water? I was tired. I was upset. I was discouraged by somebody. She was an outcast from society. She was poor. She had no pastors to help her. She had less scripture than you do. She had opposition. She risked open shame. She set her mind on Christ and wouldn't stop till she found Him. Next to her, what will my excuses sound like? I had a late night. I was a bit hungry. I didn't really like how that Christian said that to me. What will it sound like next to her? My friend, let me encourage you to see the Christ that she saw. She saw a Christ that when you seek Him with no excuses, no holding back, you find Him. He calls everyone. But those who pursue Him, He treats as if they were the only one in the world. God treats us as individuals. seeing our approach to Him as if there was no one else around us. Right there in the crowd, it was as if she were alone in the world because she sought Him with that kind of heart. Do you believe that? Or have you become one of the crowd? When we seek Him like this woman, we really do have His unique attention. You know what Tozer said? He said this: "The sunflower that turns its face to the sky all day long gets more sun than the violet that hides among the leaves. But the same sun shines in fullness upon both. God has no favorites except as some of His children, by their loving response, make it possible for Him to shower more love upon them." You get that? The Christian who's seeking the Lord, it's the same love that's shining on all of His children, but some choose to be violets in the shade, and some turn their face to Him with persistent, persevering, personal faith. Her faith was different, and it brought different results. And this is in the Word of God to encourage you and to say, this can be you. You can seek Him this way. What's holding you back? Her faith was different. It brought different results. But friends, real faith is not a secret, private faith. This is largely why Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Because faith like this cannot just be a little private, secret experience. It must go public. So look at the woman's confession in verse 33. It says, "The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth." As much as she believed in the greatness of Christ, I suggest she was weak in believing in the goodness of Christ. Perhaps she thought she could trust in His power and then quietly walk away without going public, without being accused of maybe defiling them or Him, maybe risking the anger of the Lord. But you know, in doing so, she didn't properly know how good Jesus is. Because now, as she's going to find out how warm, how kind, how encouraging He is to those who seek Him. But see, now that Christ is looking around, she knows she's been found out. There's no escape. She can't run away. She can't look at her feet and, you know, pretend that she, I think she knows He knows. She can't be silent. She can't lie. She can't deceive at her silence. So she falls at His feet and she tells everything. And just the very thing she was afraid of going public and having everybody know of her condition, it now has to come out publicly. She tells what she believed about Christ, what her ailment was, what her plan was, what she did, what has happened. Maybe she fears that she's going to be looked at as a thief, grabbed power and ran away. Maybe she fears Christ is going to rebuke her for her boldness. Maybe she fears that once her whole story has come out, she'll be humiliated. But she's got no choice to confess before all and to do so publicly. And you know, friends, we can't receive great grace from Jesus and then hide it under a bushel. We cannot be so changed by Him and shelter it in our own private lives and secret it away. Christ deserves the reward of recognition, doesn't He? He deserves the reward of His suffering, the honor due to Him, the praise, the thanksgiving for His grace. But look at Christ's response. Look at Christ's comfort. Look at verse 34. "And He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" Don't you hear in that His gentleness? Perhaps even a smile. Perhaps an encouraging tone of setting her at ease. Look at that word, daughter, a term of affection. "Your faith has made you well." And in the original language, the words translated "made you well" is literally saved. Something more is going on here than just physical healing. There are words in the Greek language to mean just heal. He's used the word for save. She's placed her whole life's hope in Him. He hasn't disappointed. She's believed Jesus is the Messiah. She's trusted in Him. And He has said to her, "It has saved you." Not the faith itself, as if it's magic, but the faith centered on the saving person of Jesus Christ. Faith is your hold on the one who saves. When the life raft is thrown to you, faith is that which grabs onto that life raft of Jesus Christ. And Jesus sends her off with a blessing. Go in peace. Go in shalom. wholeness of life. Be healed from your affliction. What enormous benefits are there for those who seek Christ? What joys, what rewards, forgiveness of life, peace, eternal rewards. My friends, why do we allow this world to make us lukewarm? Why do we allow the apathy and laziness of our age to slow us down until we are spectators? Paul said to us, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Don't you think there are times when we need to renew our commitments? There are times when we need to admit we've wandered from our first love, when we've allowed our love to cool and allowed our devotion to weaken. And when it's those times, we don't need to keep doing what we're doing. We need to change some things. Change our habits of devotion. Change our commitments to the church. Change our commitments to one another. Change our prayer lives. When you have apathy in your life, you don't warm it up. When you have laziness in your life, you don't warm it up. You repent of it. You turn from it. If passive spectator Christianity has begun to dominate your life, you don't try to just gently massage that out. You turn from it. You say, God, give me again this woman's heart. Ah, friends, look at her now. Look at her fullness of joy. Look at her salvation. Look at her new life. Look at her going from Jesus. All of that effort, all of that perseverance, all that personal, wholehearted effort, not disappointed. Not disappointed. Have you ever been disappointed when you sought Christ like this? Have you ever sought Him like this and found that He just disappointed you? He never came. Problem is not that He doesn't show up when we seek Him this way. Problem is, do we seek Him this way? See, friends, when we're living by faith, we don't ask, is this on the exam? We don't ask, do I have to? Do I have to read my Bible? Do I have to attend prayer meeting with other believers? Do I have to seek Him? No, we say, I get to. I shall. I will. Let me do so. We say with Isaac Watts, are there no foes for me to fight? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. That's the difference between faith and spectator Christianity. Oh, friends, let's take this with both hands and see it as a promise and an encouragement and a conviction and take up true faith before the Lord.